In 1981, how many of you were alive in 1981? How many of you remember Mel Brooks? In 1981, for those of you who were not alive in 1981 and don't remember Mel Brooks, hey, I don't know what to do with you. Mel Brooks gave us one of comedy's most memorable lines in his film, The History of the World, Part 2. Part 2. Remember this line? It's good to be the king. It's good to be the king. That famous scene produced lots of laughs 30 years ago, even some laughs today for those who remember it. But you know what? No one was laughing 2,000 years earlier. More than 2,000 years earlier. Probably like 2,500 years earlier, when King David led the chest home to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know where they got this chest business, but those of you who were Jewish know there's no such thing as the chest of the covenant. Can you imagine what they would have had to do with that movie, Raiders of the Lost Chest? Would have been ridiculous. Who knows what it's really called? The Ark of the Covenant. Yes, indeed. Within the Ark of the Covenant were many things. The stone tablets given to Moses, some of the rocks they picked up from the River Jordan before they crossed over with, I think it was Joshua, who we've been reading all about in morning prayer this week. The Ark of the Covenant. Now David, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he does some outrageous things. First of all, David decides he's so excited, he's going to do a Mickey Rooney imitation, Fred Astaire thing. He takes off his royal robes, dresses like a commoner, shorts, t-shirts, sandals, sunscreen, of course. And he starts doing what? A little soft shoe. Can you imagine what people thought about that? I don't know. There's only one person they tell us about, and it would be the daughter of Saul, who happens to have been one of David's many wives, whose name was not Laverne. No, Micah. And she is so disgusted with this display of enthusiasm, very un-Episcopalian, running around behaving like a Pentecostalist, that Scripture tells us she now despises her husband. Sometimes it's good to be the king, sometimes it isn't. Which is one of the problems with being king to begin with. Good as it may be, the job comes with some very high expectations, often known as royal protocols. See, we think we'd like, you know, a royal family that's just like us. For a couple of weeks, everybody thought it was cute when Prince Andrew and some of the members of his family behaved like rowdy kids. But that got old pretty quickly, and people started calling for the abolition of the monarchy. Remember that? No. Royal protocols mean that the king is so special that he behaves a little bit differently from everybody else. Because in tradition, the monarch has been anointed by God, right? God doesn't just come up and put his hand on the Bible and say, I promise to uphold and defend the Constitution. This guy is anointed by God, absolute ruler. And so the job description and the expectations are also nothing short of absolute. But see, the good thing is, if you're the king, you can get away with just about anything. So Micah may have despised him, but was that the end for David? Hardly. Why? Because it's good to be the king. You can do what you want. As a matter of fact, there are only a couple of ways that the king can be removed in an absolute monarchical system. Way number one, live to an old age and die peacefully surrounded by your friends. Way number two, have a very bad accident surrounded by your enemies. Way number three is to see the writing on the wall and to abdicate. That's it. Now, in the case, for example, of the czars of Russia, even abdication wasn't good enough. Tsar Nicholas abdicated, and then they killed him. They didn't want to kill him while he was still czar. Louis XVI, very bad marriage. It did not end well. As a matter of fact, you see, sometimes we Christians believe that the only people who cut off people's heads are Muslims. Well, Henry VIII and Robespierre, they had nothing to learn from Islam. Huh? Remember the guillotine in Paris? Did you want to marry Henry VIII? Not if you valued everything from your neck up. Okay? To have and to hold until we're parted by head. Terrible. All right. Or in the case now into the 20th century, Kaiser Wilhelm II of Germany abdicated as Germany surrendered to the Allies in 1918. And some of you may remember before there was a Nasser, before there was everything we see in Egypt today, there actually was a king. Anybody remember his name? It's Farouk, right. And Farouk had a terrible life. He abdicated, took the money, and lived happily ever after. I think it was in Monaco. Had a beautiful yacht. So abdication's probably the best way to go if you're thinking about setting yourself up as king. Now, why is this? Very important we understand why this is. This absolute monarchy thing is the exact opposite of what we're used to in this country. We are called a constitutional republic, okay? In other words, for us, the president is not appointed for life, is not anointed, and can't just go out and do anything he wants to do, usually. But rather, is elected by the people, and this is important, for a designated term of office, and instead of the people taking an oath of allegiance to the king, the president takes an oath of allegiance to what? The Constitution, we the people, okay? Uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. So in other words, with us, our leader takes on an obligation to serve the people. And if the other system, we take on an obligation to serve the king. See? So, now here's the other thing. Kings, absolute monarchs, they rule by something called divine right. See, this is the really tricky part. We get God involved with this. You know, we don't say that the president rules by divine right. We say, he's there because of the Electoral College. All right? Well, the king is not there because of the electoral anything. He rules by divine right. In other words, when you speak out against the king, who are you really speaking out against? God. Oh, that's tricky. When you speak out against the president, you're simply called a Democrat. Right? Or if there's a Democrat in office, you know, you got to do that because now you're a Republican. I think it's a good idea to switch parties all the time so you can always complain and be a good Episcopalian. So, all right. Now, this is really important, though. So, therefore, what do these absolute monarchs need in order to hold on to power? Well, usually, here's what they have. They have some kind of a secret police force. And again, as I said, they require the people or some group within the government to take a personal oath of allegiance to them personally. And they might even quote, I don't know, somebody was quoting Romans 13 or something recently, I forget what it was. You know, you're not supposed to get mad at the guy in charge because God put him there. All right? See the difference? All right. So the people have to promise to be loyal to the despot and to obey the king, the despot, the Führer, the leader, whatever it is, with unquestioning loyalty. Do we all understand that? It's very important. Now, probably the most infamous example of this in recent history, as far as oaths go, was an oath that was required of all civil servants and members of the armed forces under the Third Reich in Germany. This was under the National Socialist Workers' Party, associated with, what was his name again? Began with an A. Adolf, right. Everybody stopped naming their kids Adolf after 1945. I had an uncle Adolf we were always embarrassed by. All right. Now, under the Nazi dictatorship, see, this was really important. Before 1934, specifically before the 2nd of August 1934, when you joined the armed forces, you took an oath of allegiance. This was traditional in Germany, to the people and to the fatherland. And under the Weimar Republic from 1918 to 1933, you also took an oath to the Constitution. There was a Constitution. Prior to that, you know, you said you'd obey the Kaiser. But he was more and more becoming like a constitutional monarch. All right? Now, on the 2nd of August, 1934, every civil servant, every soldier, every person who worked for the state, which theoretically, by the way, included the clergy, took the following oath. I thought it might be entertaining for you to hear it in its original. Does anyone here speak German, by the way? Do you really? Would you like to try to translate this? Okay, come on up here. I'll give you a cheat sheet, too. Ich schwöre bei Gott, diesen heiligen Eid, dass ich dem Führer des Deutschen Reiches und Volkes Adolf Hitler, dem Oberbefehlshaber der Wehrmacht, unbedingten Gehorsam leisten und als tapferer Soldat bereit sein will, jederzeit für diesen Eid mein Leben einzusetzen.
Oh, you want me to read it?
Yeah, you can read it. That's easy.
I swear to God this sacred oath that to the leader of the German Empire and people, Adolf Hitler, supreme commander of the armed forces, I shall render unconditional obedience, and that as a brave soldier, I shall at all times, be prepared to give my life for this oath.
Congratulations and welcome aboard.
Thank you.
Have a seat. Okay. Now, I want you to hold on to that for a second. Okay? Unconditional obedience. Unbedingten Gehorsam. No questions to be asked. Total and complete loyalty. A sacred oath made in the name of God. What do you do when you've made an oath to God like that? Well, it might be okay as long as it's still good to be the king. Or as long as the king is still a good guy. But what happens when the king's not so good? What do you do when you find out that there are things being done by the king that are bad? What do you do when, as a good soldier, you find out that the town you thought you just liberated from the communists, there were some other people who were following behind you who went in and put all the Jews in their synagogue and burned it to the ground? What do you do when you find out that this is happening? Well, at first, you're probably appalled. This must be a mistake, an aberration. What do you do when you find out that these guys were following orders and that they came from the tippy top, from the person you swore by God to obey? There's an old saying in Germany. Versprochen ist versprochen und wird nicht gebrochen. Do you know what that means? Yeah. I think there's stuff like that in English too. Your German is very good. Yeah, nichts zu danken, yeah. A promise is a promise and must never be broken. So sad, too bad, you're stuck. 74 years ago, this week, on the 20th of July in 1944, there was a group of officers, soldiers, and civilians who had been asking themselves that question for several years, when they discovered that the person to whom they had sworn by God this oath of allegiance was in fact, by every standard, a criminal, a murderer, or as they would go on to say, the enemy of the world and also the enemy of Germany. But they had a problem. They had all sworn an oath in the name of God to obey. And to make it even worse, this is always really adding insult to injury, by the 20th of July, 1944, it was apparent to everyone that Germany was now in a death struggle to survive. So what do you do? Can you break your promise? Can you somehow forget about the oath you swore in the name of God? And the answer is yes. And it's very simple how you do it. Okay, a promise is a promise and can never be broken. Let me take you back in time. What was the first promise ever made for you in your life? For most of us, what? Baptism. Probably for most of us before we could even speak, right? I mean, as little kids, many of us learned how to do this before we learned how to do that, right? So, a promise is a promise. And here's an old saying too. First promises always come first and take precedence. And think about it in terms of the sacraments of the church. Okay, what's the first sacrament most of us get? Baptism. What's the next one? Confirmation. And many like me spend a lot of time in the confessional. That's number three. All right? Then we can go on. And for many of us comes number four, where we say, I will. And we get what? Married. Okay? And then for some of us, we go on and we get ordained to the diaconate and the priesthood, the episcopate. Now, listen, when you take vows of marriage, does that somehow undo the vows you took for baptism? No, as a matter of fact, you wouldn't take those vows as a Christian if they did not simply enhance the vows you took in baptism, right? It's an extension of that. After all, what do we say? Holy marriage represents, for us, the outward and visible sign of the mystery between Christ and his what? Church. So it goes with baptism. Same thing with ordination. Okay, now I'm a holy priest. Well, guess what? You're still a holy layperson too. Why? Because the word laos means what? People. Laos, people of God. And the liturgy means the work of the people of God. Write that down. It doesn't mean, liturgy doesn't mean the thing the priest does for me on Sunday so I can get to heaven. This is what we do together. So you see the point? As a very wise Franciscan brother on Long Island told me, Brother Mark Francis, who she remembers, right before I was being ordained to the diaconate, he said, remember something. Tomorrow you will be a holy deacon, but talk to your wife. She will remind you, first you took the other promises. Important, you know? Everybody remember that wonderful story about it was Pope Pius XII? After he became pope, his mother was still alive. And somebody came up to them and says, "Oh, you must be so proud of your son. He's now the Holy Father." She says, "Let me tell you something. Without me, he'd be nothing." First things first, boys and girls. All right, so what do you do? Well, here's a thought. For Christians, promises like the Führerite, the oath to the Führer, should never be made in the first place. See, before you sign a contract, before you make a promise, we got to ask ourselves a simple question. It's like marriage. Yeah? Is this going to help me to live out my baptism? Will this be an enhancement of those vows I made? Or is this completely unacceptable to make a promise like that to an Austrian corporal? You see, original promises always outrank any future promises we may ever make. And in the case of the Hitler Oath, that stood in clear violation of the core promises, the sacred oath made by every Christian on the day of our baptism. You see, having renounced Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God, you can't then take a vow to go into league with the devil. Having turned to Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior does not give us permission to look for a new Savior. We promised to what? To put our whole trust in God's grace and love. We promised to follow and obey Jesus Christ as our Lord. Those are the promises we made or were made for us on the day of holy baptism. And those promises were made long before there was a Hitler, long before people exchanged the sign of the cross for a Nazi salute, long before the Jews of Berlin were deprived of their rights and property, long before the Christians of Berlin had made promises to persevere in resisting evil and to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. How do you make a promise like that and then turn a blind eye to your neighbors? They're being carted off to a concentration camp. How do you say you will strive for justice and peace and respect the dignity of every human being when you harbor evil thoughts against Jews, against blacks, against Muslims, against atheists, against anybody that's different than you are? Such promises are completely unacceptable. Why? Because the first promises, they came first. And we said we would respect the dignity of which people? Every human being. Everyone. Indeed, if those same Christians had remembered their first promises, I don't think there could have ever been a Second World War in Europe. It would have been impossible. And what does that mean? Think about it. That means there never would have been concentration camps. That means there never would have been bombings and firestorms in London, in Rotterdam, in Coventry, in Dresden, Hamburg, Berlin. And perhaps there are many other terrible events from the recent past that simply would never have happened had Christians made the difficult decision to keep the original promises made on the day of holy baptism and reaffirmed on the day of holy confirmation. Perhaps if the vows of holy baptism had been more fully embraced, it would have been impossible for unbridled greed to have resulted in the crash of the stock market in 1929. I don't know, but I guess without greed, it would have been tricky. You know, they wrote that song, "You Gotta Have Greed." Bad stuff. And perhaps decades earlier, those promises to, quote, respect the dignity of every human being, we would have worked harder to ensure that all people, no matter their color, gender, ethnic background, sexual orientation, religion, lack of religion, whatever, no matter what those things might have been, we would embrace them not as our enemies. We would embrace them as God does, our family, our brothers and sisters. It's good to be the king. Yes, there have been notable exceptions to the rule that absolute power corrupts absolutely, but they are few and far between. And more often than not, when it comes to kings who rule by a sense of divine right, those pages were written by the likes of King Herod, a man whose moral compass pointed no further than a promise made to a girl on a dance floor. There's a guy you want to do business with. And while it may be a good thing for the king to be king, while a small handful of tyrants have had the ability to wreak havoc on the world, think about this. The good news for us is that the world doesn't need to go that way. As a matter of fact, God doesn't want us to go that way. Our God is the God who said, I will wipe away every tear from my people's eyes. For behold, I am making all things new. Love one another as I have loved you. And that way, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Those of us who have made an oath, a promise, to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, far outnumber all the bad kings who have ever lived. A promise made to a tyrant whose days are numbered is nothing when compared to the millions of us who have made our baptismal promises to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is why God has put us here in the first place. And having put us here, it's why God has called us to be true, to be faithful to who we are, and to the good news that defines us as God's people. Listen to the definitions once again. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill. You have been planted in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. You are to overcome evil with good. You are to give sight to the blind. You are to feed the hungry. You are to care for the widow and the orphan. You are to welcome the stranger. Indeed, you are to be numbered among that great cloud of witnesses for whom Paul's letter to the Ephesians continues to be addressed, reminding us once again today that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God has chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence. God has chosen us to receive an inheritance in Christ, for we were sealed, Paul says, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are God's own people. I do not belong to Adolf Hitler. We belong to Christ. I do not belong to the Republicans or to the Democrats or to the liberals or conservatives or progressives or whatever. We belong to Christ. Christ is the standard for all things for us. The promises we made are the rock and foundation for us in all things. You see, it may be good to be the king in a film by Mel Brooks, but as to the true history of the world, part 3, it is far better to be a Christian. And in the words of Psalm 24, never to have sworn by what is false, but instead to keep the promises we have made, and by God's grace, to continue forever in the risen life of Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name, thank God, we prayed this morning with hope, with trust, and with conviction at the opening of today's Eucharist. Listen once again. O God, from whom come all desires, good counsels, and just works, give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, so that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments. There's hope for us. It's not only good to be the king, it's good to be the people of God. Amen.